is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And a fear of the Lord begins with a recognition of who God is, the nature of his essence, that above all things, God is absolutely righteous, that he has 9 other attributes, all of which are equally important, and because of immutability, none of these attributes can change, but that he is absolutely separate from all that is less than himself. He remains that way. This is where the doctrine of separation comes from. It has its root within the concept of what we would call holiness, and that is separation from that which is less than God himself. And so knowing who God is, one recognizes that we all fall short of God's righteousness, and that is a cause for some concern. Beyond all that, of course, how God operates, we recognize in history that he has leveled multiple judgments throughout history on people. And as a believer, we would seek to avoid all those things by a knowledge of God's will, knowing what he wants, and then being able to execute that. Well, the dynamic for executing it comes from the internal dynamic of the Holy Spirit and building up the new man, walking in fellowship. The mechanic for being built up is face-to-face teaching in Bible class under the principle of sound doctrine. So that is why we have assembled. It is time to make sure you are prepared, recognizing that the Word of God is spiritual information. As such, you must be in fellowship. That is spiritual. This is accomplished either by avoidance of sin and walking in fellowship, or by confession of sin after the fact. But in either case, there is no reason to remain out of fellowship. It is a simple process and easily handled by the principle we call rebound. So that is the first issue, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves to focus, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the food, the spiritual food, that you are about to receive. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to take in the Word of God under the principles that you have established, the local church, face-to-face teaching, a pastor teacher who is trained in the disciplines necessary to instruct your people, and then the systematic teaching of your Word over a period of time, we believe, will produce the end result, the desired goal, mature believers that are able to function in the Christian way of life of their own volition, and recognizing that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the power of your word in the inner man, and these other factors are spiritual assets, that we are able to effectively glorify you in time. We recognize this also will yield great reward in the future, and focus on that and pray for the soon coming of your Son to deliver us from this present evil age. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here working on major point 8, dealing with national and international peace, which is certainly one of the ways this word is used in the scripture. The peace we are really covering in Romans deals with that issue of reconciliation and peace with God in time. That is characterized or characteristic of the believer that has made, has oriented himself to the particulars of God's plan. So as we have noted, man is a warmonger. History has taught us this. We don't have to study the Bible to know that. All we have to do is look at history. History is characterized by warfare. It has been characterized by hatred and warfare from its earliest inception. With Cain and Abel, it was immediately characterized by hate and murder. And this did not take long. However old those boys were, they were not very old particularly, but maybe teenagers, something on that order. But old enough certainly to know what they were doing. And immediately we see the violence that erupts, which is a manifestation of the character of Satan himself, that he is a hater, he is a liar, he is a murderer, and he is engaged in all manner of evil in an unrelenting fashion. And the human history shows his imprint on them as they engage repeatedly in these types. And of course, the root of warfare is conflict and hatred and these types of things that ultimately are the basis for it, but are manifested in a far bigger way than, say, just in interpersonal relationships, where hatred is manifested by maybe jamming somebody or doing something to them, maybe even murder up in the worst case scenario. But in national situations, there are various reasons why men are at war. But suffice it to say, we can bottom line it with the matter of it flows from the sin nature. And because of the sin nature, man is incapable of doing anything other than what he's programmed to do. And he's programmed to evil. That's the bad thing. Again, the misguided idea that man is somehow intrinsically, basically good and just needs a nudge in the right direction to kind of get him going is just nonsense. I mean, history, again, a review of human history would show that it is not true. And warfare will continue, as we have been told. The Lord has warned us this is not going to change. All the deals of making peace, bringing peace, campaigning, I'm sure we're going to hear about it in another 2 years. Campaigning on the peace platform. We'll stop the international war. We'll stop the terrorists. We'll do all this, but they won't. It's just not going to happen. That's the nature of the beast. Well, during all this reality, you have people who either are themselves deluded, which is a very good possibility, or they merely desire to delude other people. And that was where we left off last night with this national level. There are always deluded individuals that deceive the masses via their pseudo-peace propaganda. They suggest that man can bring about peace, man can live in harmony, and history has just shown that that is a complete and utter lie. It cannot be done, has never been done, and will not be done again until the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, when man will be forced to live into peace under Operation Rod of Iron. And Operation Rod of Iron just simply says that God will instill in Jesus Christ the power to rule this planet with such force and to such an extent that anyone who desires to rebel against that will be quashed immediately. The Rod of Iron approach is not one, well, let's sit down and talk about it. It's you're out of line, whack. Let's not discuss it. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to debate about it. You're out of line, bam, there's the Rod of Iron. And when he levels that, it will hurt. It will make an impact on people and on nations. So people will be forced to live in peace. This is going to be interesting because, as we know, in large measure, as the population increases, as the planet repopulates, this is going to be done with unbelievers and negative believers in many cases. Not to say there won't be positive believers there will. But we certainly know that by the end of the 1,000 years, we know there's a greatly reduced death rate, and we know that life expectancy is extended. So people will be living longer, that's for certain. But yet, even in an environment where peace is enforced, and where Jesus Christ rules visibly from Jerusalem, with the evidence, I presume, of his resurrection, of his death, burial, and resurrection, this is all not going to be new news. And yet, at the end of 1,000 years, the vast majority of the human race will reject all that. And will opt, once again, for the viewpoint of Satan the second it's presented. And that does not take long, but it also definitely shows the whole broad is the way that leads to destruction principle. That far more people, many, many more people, whether it's 90-10, 80-20, it doesn't matter what it is. It's not 50-50. It's not 60-40. 60 doesn't constitute many and few. I think it has to be considerably smaller than that. That you're going to see that over the course of time, while we know that one-third of the angels fell and will be in the lake of fire, I think the vast majority of the human race is going to end up in the lake of fire. Not because they have to, only because they choose to. Because they reject what the scriptures clearly teach, what have been taught through the life of Christ, through the apostles, and handed down to us. Well, there are always those, again, people who want to deceive other people. They want to talk about peace when there is really no possibility of peace. That there is not, there is going to be national and international warfare right up to the very end. Well, Jeremiah, whose job it was to announce the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel, was opposed by a patriotic peace movement. And this is one of the issues that when any nation might recognize, not very many ever do, but some have. There have been times in history, for instance, we saw the Assyrians were warned nationally, Nineveh at least, the city, the capital city, which we presume would extend to sort of the entire nation, that if they didn't clean up their act, if they didn't start doing right in certain ways, that their sins were such that God was going to decimate the place. And yet, while we don't necessarily posit everybody there got saved, they all changed their ways, they were scared enough to at least change their ways. Whether they actually experienced salvation or not, they believed the word when it came to them through Jonah, the reluctant prophet, we'll call him, and said, well, you know, okay, if this is the case, and from the king right on down, they recognized God was able to do this. They had enough fear of God to know, yeah, he could destroy our nation if he chooses to. And sadly, our nation doesn't seem to have that fear any longer, that God could do this or would do it, that we're somehow immutable to this, we're immune to it, that we're not going to change, and God won't change. Well, it'd be interesting to see. One of the things that happens, though, when you announce this type of information, as Jeremiah had to do, and as we have had to do in the last days with regard to our own nation, you get these pseudo-patriots that come out of the woodwork who think they really are, quote, defending the nation. They really feel they're on the right page. And they don't want to hear things about what their nation really is or where they are spiritually or where they are headed. And so they just try to ignore the information or, worse yet, attack the person giving it to them, as they did in Jeremiah's case. And so he says here in 6:14, he talks about the problems with the spiritual leadership in all of this. And the fact that desolation, as he says in verse 8, I will make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. That they're coming under the fifth cycle, that they're going to go into dispersion. And he says some of the problems they have, verse 13, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And these, again, a sensitive sort of usages here. The prophet and the priest are the people you would expect, of all the people, to be oriented to God and to be advocating for his side of the deal. And yet, even in Israel, that was not the case. One would expect the religious leadership to be tuned in to God. They're not. They're absolutely not. And we've got a very similar situation in our nation today. And the fact is, it was their job, the prophet and the priest, the religious leaders, to teach these people. It's not the politician's job to explain doctrine to you. It's the pastor's. It's not the nightly news commentator. It's not his job to teach you the truth. It's his job to do what his bosses tell him to do. That's all he does. He's just a mouthpiece. A talking head, we might say. And that's all he is. Because he just does what he's programmed to do. As many people do. Well, as he says here, they have superficially healed the brokenness of my people, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the fact is, one would expect the spiritual leadership to be advocating for the truth. They're not. They're more concerned with making money, building buildings, getting ahead, doing whatever it is they're doing, making sure that their numbers are up. But again, very much of it, as we saw here in this passage, is monetary. They're greedy for gain. They're busy making a living, getting ahead, accumulating details, because my God, you're going to need those at the rapture. You're going to be sure and have everything, because it's all going to be left behind. But there's in religious leaders, this is especially reprehensible, because these are the people that should have been telling them the truth. And yet they were opposing the very few, like Jeremiah, who were telling them the truth. Jeremiah 8:11 also. Again, they healed the brokenness of my people, saying peace, peace. And then what happens as this comes on the people? Well, verse 15, we waited for peace, but no good came. We waited for a time of healing, but behold, terror. And people don't have any idea what terror is yet. They think they've seen some scary movies. Zombies. Vampires. Werewolves. Oh my. Well, guess what? Scarier than that's Ben Affleck movies. I mean, if you can sit through those, good for you. But that's just a political commentary. Or a social commentary, maybe. Not political. I don't have anything against Ben Affleck, by the way. Some of his stuff's funny. But at any rate, the whole point is, the reality is, these people aren't dealing with what's going on. They don't want to deal with what's going on. They want to put their heads in the ground. They think they know what terror is. They don't know what terror is yet. It will be, when it becomes manifest what real terror and horror actually is, it's going to be too late for the vast majority of them. When they see nuclear war close up, they're going to realize it's too late. And they're going to be screaming bloody murder. And I bet you the vast majority of them will be screaming for God then. Oh dear God. As they find out 5 minutes before all those warheads hit that you're about to be vaporized. If you're lucky. Vaporizing is what's going to happen to the lucky few. It's the ones that survive it that better be worried. Because there ain't going to be any infusion of aid to this country. You think, well, the U.S. has sent help to people around the world when they had these tsunamis and Ebola and all these catastrophes. We're there, we send help, and they'll do the same for us. Not going to happen. They are going to stand at a distance. They aren't even going to get close. Well, would you? See, some people are smart enough not to go where a known disease will kill you. Some people are smart enough to do that. I am. I try to avoid places riddled with known diseases that will kill me. I mean, I think that's just, good sense. Well, with nuclear radiation, they know what it'll do to you. So they're not going to approach, as it says, for fear of her torment. And so the idea that, well, maybe somebody will help, maybe some will escape. No, not going to. I don't think there'll be any survivors in the Western Hemisphere at all. That it will be officially off limits for all, well, certainly through the millennium. And it's going to have to be repaired at some level, we would presume. Although it may be left as a memorial, who knows, through the millennial, through the eternal state. We don't know. It said the smoke of her burning ascends forever and ever. But I presume sort of that that's language of accommodation and that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, where it's all land and there are no more seas, that all of that devastation and all will have passed away. But through the millennium, they will know. No one will come here on vacation. You say, well, let's go to Florida. No. But none of them Germans or Scandinavians are going to want to show up here. And, whiter than white can be. You think to yourself, what are you doing out in the sun even? You're just waiting to be one big blister, aren't you? Well, Disneyland. Let's go to Disneyland. No, nobody's going to want to go to Disneyland. They better get some opened in Europe if they intend to continue. Well, the point is here, yes, again, they think they know what terror is, but they haven't seen terror yet. They haven't seen real fear yet, even. Certain things worry people, but again, much of that's related to money and the details is what really worries them. It's not God, sadly enough. Also, chapter 14, 13 through 18. And of course, this was a part of the prophet and the priest. If you understand, really, when you read the Old Testament, they didn't have what we would call political commentators. The religious leaders were the political commentators. Very much when you read the prophecies that these men uttered and that were recorded in the Bible. Now, while many of them were futuristic, some of them were just commentaries on their day. That's all they were. They were just commentaries on the current events. For instance, Jonah is a good example of that. Jonah wasn't about a prophecy way down the road. It wasn't about a prophecy 2,000 years away or anything. He said, go there and tell them now because this is coming. And he gave them X amount of time to repent. I don't remember what it was, 30 days or whatever it was. I don't remember now. I can look. It's in here somewhere. But the point is, they didn't have forever. And this was not a long ways down the road. This was the situation as it existed at that time. And so again, this idea that prophecy is only, and that these men were in the office of prophets, is only to deal with future things that are way off. It's just not true. It's never been true, in fact, when one considers the Bible carefully. So chapter 14 here, verses 13 through 18. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you see famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. See, if you go online, or if you happen to hear any of this nonsense, or God help you if you happen to sit in a fundy church and hear some goofy minister get up and say, America needs to repent, and if they just would repent and turn around, God would restore this country. Well, that's a lie. While America does need to repent, that's true, the fact is we're not going to. And the doctrine already says that. Again, you have to, when you're considering this matter of prophecy, one has to consider whether the prophecy is fulfilled, whether it's unfulfilled, whether it's conditional, whether it's unconditional. And that's determined largely by the text itself. For instance, keep your finger here in Jeremiah, but if you look there in Jonah, where we studied in this sort of near-term deal, Ah, 40 days, I should have remembered that. Chapter 3, the word came to Jonah the second time, said, go, arise to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim it, to it, the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And Jonah, verse 4, began to walk through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, that's conditional, because the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed in is a little bit misleading here, but they believed God. In other words, they believed the message. They recognized God wasn't fooling around. He was serious. And so when the word reached the king of Nineveh, and this kind of began, I think, in two directions, from the bottom up and from the top down, that the smallest and most insignificant people realized, I don't want to die. And the king realized, I don't want to die and lose my kingdom. And so you see this in verse 5, it talks about the people of Nineveh from the greatest to the least. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he sets the example in all of this. And he says, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that as a result we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked ways, God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Well, there clearly you've got pretty much a unconditional prophecy. Or a conditional one in which when they complied with the condition of relenting of their deeds, God, quote, relented of his. As justice is called off, we might say. In their case, that's all that's involved. Well, when you get into the prophecies like with Jeremiah, it's not conditional. He said, you're going down to the king of Babylon. This isn't conditional. This is going to happen, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. This was told straight out. So in Jeremiah's case, he's not dealing with a particular situation like Jonah was, in which people could respond and change. They could have, but God knew they were not going to. Just as he knows, our country is not going to turn from its evil. We continue to embrace it in greater and greater ways. And we glorify all the wrong things, all the wrong people. Degenerate behavior is rewarded in our culture. And that's not good in any culture. But it's certainly not good in ours. Well, back to Jeremiah here, as he is informing of this. He said, the Lord said, the prophets are prophesying falsehood. And I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Well, as I've learned by watching people in the ministry, you don't have to know what you're doing to be a pastor. You can be a complete jackass and be in the pulpit. I mean, just turn on the TV. I was watching, they showed a deal today because I've gotten to where the Colbert Show is going on, by the way, which is sad for me. I've gotten to where I DVR it every night just so I can get up and watch them ridicule the crap going on. Well, one of the things they showed was this ministry that was driving the gay out of people. You laugh, but it's true. You can't make this stuff up. And the guy says, you know, this, and it's sad. I mean, it's funny, but it's sad because this was a black guy, almost illiterate. I mean, he says, I'm not going to love men's no more. And then he starts, you know, dancing. I'm going to love me a woman. That's plural, but that's okay. And this is the kind of mentality. This is the kind of junk that's out there. Passed off, and then I heard them, and they were doing a deal today, and one of the things was this guy was saying, essentially, well, Barack Obama has a demon. Well, that may well be true. I'm not going to debate that. But how does that help anything? Of what value is that? What can your common believer do about that? There's not very much that I can think of you could do about it. First, you'd have to know if it was true or not. But what he was trying to point out, which is, and I understand these people are well intentioned. Don't get me wrong. I don't mind them driving the gay out of people. That doesn't bother me in the slightest. I don't mind them recognizing that demons are operative in this world. But this one guy, I think he's a minister, but he's also from Colorado. He's a congressman, I believe. And all his stuff is demons are everywhere. And then, you know, then they have this blurb right after that. Demons are everywhere. Demons are involved in this. Demons are in the media. Demons are in the White House. Demons are here. Okay, yes, I got it. The demons are all over the place. And then he said, when can we sit down and have a decent bipartisan conversation? Well, if you're all demon possessed, why do you want to? And I just thought, this is just insane. And this is the insanity, the rules, not only the religious world out there, but the political world. And this is the kind of stuff we're up against. Because this puts such a black eye on true biblical Christianity. People look at us and say, oh, no, probably one of them fringe groups. And, you know, we could be, and I believe fully, we are as sound theologically as you can be. And yet, these kinds of behaviors out there amongst the fundies reflect badly on all churches, frankly. So the reality is, again, these people lie. They tell you what they want to hear. They are deceived in their own minds, and they don't mind talking about it. Doesn't stop them. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. Yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets will meet their end. Well, that is justice. You want to stand up and lie to people and tell them they're going to be fine, when in fact they're going to be destroyed. You're giving them all the wrong messages. Because it's not politically correct. It's not politically proper. And so, and of course the idea is God would never do that to his people. Isn't that the very same mentality that governs our country today? God would not do that to America. I mean, that is your average American sort of position, I believe. I don't think I'm misrepresenting it. That they think we're immune to all these things. And we're not. And the people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them. Neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. I will pour out their own wickedness on them. You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears day and night. And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land, and they do not know, they don't understand. They're just as blind as the people they're leading. And that is not a good situation. Also, chapter 23... 16 through 22. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. Well, how many ministers stand up and pronounce peace over all manner of people, no matter what they're engaged in, no matter what they've done? I mean, and particularly once they die, they get up and lie over them like there's no tomorrow. I'll never forget when I was an unbeliever and I was sitting there, a perfect opportunity at my dad's funeral to at least present the gospel. And this Fundy Baptist couldn't get that straight. He just said stuff like, well, surely there's a place in heaven for Jim because he was such a good man. Not only did he not give the gospel, he encouraged a works-oriented salvation. That's how stupid this guy was. I wish I knew who he was. I'd contact him. But I probably wouldn't. It'd probably be an exercise in futility. I mean, if he wasn't smart enough to do it then, I doubt that he's improved. And so these people get up and they just say anything they want to people that despise God, who hate God, who have no time for God whatsoever. As far as they are concerned, if they're either unbelievers or if they're negative believers, they're functional atheists. They might acknowledge God exists in some vague way, but they never acknowledge any control of him in their lives, or they never submit to any of his commands or demands. And yet, they're fine. Well, no, they're not fine. That's the problem. They're contributing to the problem, in fact. Negative believers are. So he says, as for everyone who walks in the stubborn of his heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Oh, be stubborn. Do it your way. You'll be fine. No, we're here saying, no, you won't. You won't be fine. You're going to get nailed someday. And when God nails you, it's going to hurt. And you're not going to be prepared for it. And it's going to be brutal. And he warns about this, that wisdom rejected. When people hear the truth and they reject it, and they're exposed to it at a fundamental level, and they just keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, that one day they're going to call out to God and he's going to say, I'm not answering. Whoops, wrong number. Click. There you go. And God's serious, but they haven't seen it yet, so they don't believe he's serious about it. And he is serious about it. Who has stood in the counsel or advice of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? This all gets back to paying attention to God's word, orientation to the truth. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a swirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied, i.e. spoke truth as they said. That's not what they were doing. It's what they called it. It's just the opposite. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And so, of course, Jeremiah is opposed by these people because, number one, his message isn't popular. And number two, people don't like hearing bad things about their country, about their nation. And they don't want to believe it. And they also don't deal with the matter of sin, frankly. Let's look at what the real problem is. They are not dealing with sin. They are passing things off that are sin. Some things are sinful. Some things are flat out abominations. They wink at them. They think they're funny. They've blown off marriage. I mean, all the divine institutions are under attack. Marriage, volition, family, nationalism. All of them are under attack. And so when this all comes down, everybody's going to say, well, you know, we weren't expecting it. No, but you could have been. There's a verse in one of the prophecies about the U.S., about political Babylon. And it says, we would have healed Babylon, but she would not listen. Nope. Nobody wants to hear what needs to be done. And they don't want to deal with it. Well, okay. Then God will deal with it. He will judge the sinful conditions at some point. Believe me. Our nation has fallen prey to the deluded notion that they will remain exempt from the ravages of warfare by building up its enemies, attempting to curry their favor by infusions of cash and weaponry. Well, we haven't done this, have we? Oh boy, if you only knew. Isaiah 47, and this is kind of an interesting one, because in this particular prophecy about Babylon, she's called a virgin. And that is a particular, you know, why in this prophecy is she referred to as a virgin? Never been violated. Militarily, the United States has never been violated. Our border, nobody is, outside of the Revolutionary War when we were fighting for our independence from Britain, nobody since that time has stepped foot on this country, on this land, and said, we're here to fight you. Or even more so, to defeat you. They haven't done it. And in that sense, the U.S. is a virgin. We haven't seen warfare on our soil. We saw civil war. But we're talking about international war, where another country comes against you. Well, the United States has never had that. And guess what? We are woefully unprepared for it, too. Very much unprepared for it. Well, as he says here, he warns them in Jeremiah 4. Now hear this, you sensual one. Why is she called sensual? Well, first she's called a virgin. But then the idea here is that her sensuality is really related to her lifestyle. And the sensuality she lives is a lifestyle of economics, essentially. That it is a lifestyle comprised of the highest and the best of the details of life and the money to have all this stuff and affluence and luxury, the likes of which that other countries don't frankly have. There are countries that everybody wants it. And don't get me wrong, I understand why they all want the highest and the best in lifestyle. But again, as a believer, I also recognize, well, number one, that's not going to make me happy, even if I had it all. Even if I could drink the best wine every night, even if I had all my free time is all mine, I didn't have any responsibilities, plenty of money, didn't have to concern myself with anything, all the details I would want, multiple houses where, so when it gets warm here, oh, I got to go north, you know, and be one of those people you hate, and then come back and clog up your roads when it's nice. Snowbirds, we call them. And it was funny when the group was here from Oklahoma, they overheard, I think, somebody talking, and they said something, they called them snowbirds, and they were offended that people didn't like them. I said, well, Laura just laughed at them, said, no, they don't. And if you lived here, you'd know why. And so we live this luxury, affluent, sensual lifestyle of everything that we want at our fingertips. Again, I like to watch some of these shows, particularly shows like these homesteaders and people that live off the land and all that. And you look at what they don't have. And you think to yourself, there's not a doctor within 600 miles of them. There's not a dentist around to be had. There's not this. There's not that. It may not be 600 miles. I don't know how far it is. But the distances up there are great, say in Alaska, the one I'm talking about. And they live out there in the middle of nowhere, get their own food, draw their own water. Hey, this one guy, he just said, I just find it very funny that people have their bathrooms in their house. See, he thinks we're backwards. And the reality is, these people, as you know, you observe them, you think, well, they're not miserable. They're not unhappy. But they don't have all this sensual affluence that the rest of the country has. And guess what? They live without it all. And they're okay. But we've made that, of course, that is, quote, the American dream, dare we call it? Well, now hear this. You who dwell securely, who says in your heart, I am the only one and there is nobody beside me. We are the last superpower. Ever heard that? America is the only remaining superpower. Number one, we're not. That's our delusion that we are, but we're not. How much power we actually have is really debatable. But he says, you have this arrogance, this overriding arrogance. I will not sit as a widow. I will not know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. And they will come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. But your knowledge and your wisdom have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm. You know, there's not going to be any meetings. Not going to be any UN resolution drawn up. How are you going to charm this one away? What kind of a treaty are you going to make once they launch those warheads? It's too late then. And all the things that we think are protecting us now, they're not. And all the allies that we think we have, there isn't one of them that will come close. Not one of them. But again, it's a life and death matter, obviously. Why would they? There isn't a chance of rescue. You know, you think, well, there are some people in America that didn't die in the initial way. We should go over and rescue these poor people and see if we can save them. Mm-mm. Nope. Leave them here, rats to die. That's all it's going to be. And again, you can see why, well, this is not popular doctrine. People don't want to tune in to the channel at night and say, oh, what's going to happen? Well, your nation's going to be destroyed. And to say all this with sound biblical reasoning and being able to put it together, and not as some wild-eyed lunatic who's, you know, casting out the gay in people, you know, to be able to point, to make your case and to show people, this is where it's taught in the Bible and why. All right, well, the Word of God, predicted a worldwide peace movement during the last days that Satan manipulates to blind men to the coming wrath. That's the big deal. Wrath is coming. They keep prophesying peace. Well, peace is kind of the opposite of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Now as to the times and the strategic times, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And again, while we can know the general time in history in which we live, and we do, we live in the last days. We know this from a number of reasons. The fact is, this thief in the knife motif is used regularly because nobody knows the hour of the day. We saw that pretty clearly in Mark. Nobody knows. Not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. No man. Nobody knows. Nobody's ever going to know. So to concern yourself with when the rapture is going to happen, at a certain level, is an exercise in futility. Because you're going to have to live this life anyway. If the rapture happens tomorrow, you're fine, aren't you? But if the rapture happens 15 years from now, do you have enough money to live on for the next 15 years? That becomes a question. These are hard things to deal with. And so some people, and I've met people who've told me this, well, I didn't plan for retirement because I'm in the rapture generation. Good. Well, let's hope you get raptured then, because if you don't and you have to retire, I've talked to people who literally don't even have a savings account. They don't plan for a rainy day. They don't put money aside. They don't do any of this. And they just think, well, God will take care of me. Well, I would say go to the ant, you sluggard. Don't just lean back and say God will take care of me. Or I'm in the rapture generation. And we may well be. I don't have any doubts that we probably are. But I've also learned that, you know what? Telling people you're in the rapture generation and you don't have to worry, that is a very bad message to be coming from your pulpit. Because you may not have to worry, I can tell you that, in good conscience. You may not have to worry. But what I've seen is this doctrine of the rapture generation has made people fiscally irresponsible. And that is not good. There is no verse that I can see that says, oh, by the way, you're in the rapture generation, so you don't have to worry about giving or having a local church or planning ahead or any of those things. I don't see any verses that tell me that. And this whole concept of the thief in the night indicates that no one fully knows. No one will fully know. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child. Just as certainly as a woman who is 9 months pregnant will eventually enter into labor. So these people are not going to escape as well. And then Jay, this is his attempt to establish a pseudo-millennium through his Luciferian humanistic system, which will eventuate in the appearance of Antichrist, who will initially appear as a man of peace. Daniel 8:25. And so, and that's another thing I've thought about doing too, by the way. I haven't fully decided, is to review the issues, all the salient passages on the U.S. and prophecy and why we teach that doctrine. And that may be, I may do that in between books. I'm not clear yet, but I got plenty of time. Believe me, Romans is taking a while and it's taking its toll. Daniel 8:25, madness takes its, never mind. Let's time warp. Well, the reality is here, Daniel 8:25, and through his shrewdness, and this is a prophecy about Antichrist, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. He's saying he's going to fight against Jesus Christ. He's got his agenda. But he will be broken without human agency. And as it says, his power, verse 24, will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Why? Because he's indwelled by Satan. He's got lots of power. People think they know about power. Wait till they see a Satan indwelt man and the things he can do, the miracles they can do. I mean, because again, I think, you know, the stuff of simulating a resurrection or simulating somebody being killed and coming back from the dead, or making an inanimate object, as the false prophet is said to do, making this, they made an idol of the beast, essentially, and then he makes it come to life. I mean, if this is the animatronic stuff like you see at Disney, well, I don't think anybody's going to be impressed. This is going to be supernatural. This thing may appear and may fully seem to be alive. And so this guy's got a lot of power. And then he eventually is seen Revelation 6, 1 and 2. In the initial state, he comes on like he's, well, let's say anti-war. And the Orthodox interpretation of these two verses, some have suggested that it's Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse. That's not it at all. That can't be him. There's no way it can be him. Because when he says the Lamb broke the seals, and then there's this horse that comes out, and then to say the Lamb's on that horse, it's kind of convoluted, because that's not what it says. And one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come," I looked and behold a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, which symbolizes military capability. But, key thing, no arrows. He's not coming on forcing people into a military subjugation. He comes on, the idea of the white horse symbolizes peace. He rides the white horse. He's the good guy, man. He'd probably have on a white cowboy hat. And a crown was given to him. A victor's wreath. And he went out conquering and to conquer. But intriguingly enough here, what's, you know, ironic, should stand out. How did he conquer without any arrows? He has no offensive weaponry. He just has the illusion of offensive weaponry. Or certainly maybe he has it, but the capability, but doesn't use it. And that's how he's going to win people over. He's going to convince them through peace, not through warfare. This is what the world's looking for, a savior. And so it was a Stephanos, a victor's crown. He's overcome death. I'll tell you why he's got the victor's crown. He's overcome death by the will of God, obviously. He's resuscitated from the dead. He's conquered death. That's why he's got the victor's crown. But that's just a resuscitation, of course, and not a resurrection, which we will deal with that more. All right, well, concluding usages of peace in the scripture, it is used in salutations and benedictions. Oh, by the way, before we go on to that, let's compare that 6:1 and how he comes on with his real character, by the way. This is a good lesson in politics for you. Don't listen to them and don't watch them talk. See what they do. Watch their actions. And here you see this beast coming out of the sea. Here now we see Antichrist in his real character. He's a beast. He's an animal in that sense. And it was given to him, verse 5, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in verse 6 in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And everyone who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation in the book of the life of the Lamb. He says this, and then he gets this little buddy, the false prophet. And the false prophet says in verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Well, this seems pretty close-minded to me. Worship me or die. These are your choices. Worship me or die. Comply or die. That's it. I mean, this is very similar, very, very much like the Inquisitions under the Catholic Church. Are you Catholic? No. Matter of fact, when we were up in St. Augustine, you get to hear a lot of that. Because the Catholics, the Spanish, are all Catholics. And they're big, you know, Catholic promoters. And they'd come up to people and they'd ask them, are you Catholics? And he'd say, no. So a bunch of them said, no. Just one group, I remember they said. So they just led them out to the beach and then just slaughtered them. That was their deal. Threw them in the bay. Got rid of them. And this is Antichrist, only worse. Antichrist will be worse than that. Slaughter won't bother him. And it appears that his weapon of choice appears to be the guillotine or beheading of some form. That's how he likes to do it. And so he causes all of them to get a mark. And he says if they don't have it, they can't buy or sell. So you're written out of the economic system as well. So this is pretty serious stuff. I mean, this guy in his true character, he may come on as a man of peace, and he will. He will successfully sway world opinion in his favor. But that won't last once he gets to the point of power. One of the things we know is that power corrupts, and we also know that absolute power absolutely corrupts. And he will have it. Okay, so concluding usages of peace in the scripture. It is used in salutations and benedictions to express a legitimate desire on the part of the author towards his readers. He may wish him peace at the beginning of the book, or he may wish him peace at the end of it. Or he may do both. He may use it as a bookends. Peace, writing to you in peace, and I'm departing in peace. B, it was used in greetings to inquire about hostile intentions. It was also used in parting to acknowledge the fact that all is well between the two parties. 2 Kings 9:17, you can see those verses about benedictions there. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, and Galatians 6:6. 2 Kings 9:17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him out to meet them and let him say, is it peace? I mean, are your intentions peaceful? Or do I need to concern myself with getting ready for war here? You can also see Exodus 4:18 and Luke 7:50. See, it was regularly used as a means to calm those that were troubled. Judges 6:23, very often one in a position of authority of some sort, someone who was attempting to calm or be a blessing, ease them down, we might say, would tell them, be at peace. Judges 6:23, and the Lord said, peace to you. Do not fear. Shalom baka in the Hebrew, peace on you, is the actual expression. Sometimes they would use shalom lacha, peace to you. But peace on you, do not fear. You will not die. And of course, we saw this. Jesus in John 20 there, he tells them, peace to you, when he appears and they're all troubled and after the resurrection. D, Jesus instructed the 70 to employ this term when they were guests at a house, emphasizing the divine blessing for hospitality. However, if the host was antagonistic to peace, their blessing would return to them. When he sent them out, he told them basically, stay where you're offered. Don't always be looking for a better place. But if anyone offers you hospitality, stay there and issue a blessing of peace over the house. Whenever you first enter, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. So those intending to deceive the believer may use it in a hypocritical sense. Psalm 28:3. There are people who, guess what? I hate to break it to you, but everybody out there is not honest. There are people who are liars and deceivers, some of them knowingly, some of them unknowingly, some of them who maybe are not even aware they're doing it. Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Psalm 55:20-21. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter. Yeah, when people are trying to snow you, guess what? They don't walk up to you and say, "Oh, by the way, I'm here to rip your head off. I'm here to rip your heart out. I'm here to destroy you. How you doing? Good to see you. How's your mom?" So, they're going to be nice. Their speech is going to be smooth. It's going to be sweet. Oh, they'll use the same doctrinal terms you know. They may not mean them the same way, but they can use them. And there are many people I've seen who are a good doctrinal fight, but they don't live it. And living it out is what's going to make the difference. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. And you can also see 127. It is also used as a benediction on Israel and Jerusalem many times, particularly here in the closing of the Psalms. You had many of these Psalms put in here, the shorter Psalms, in fact, most of them, are here towards the end of the book. 122, 6 through 8, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. 125, 5, but as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And the last one, 128, 6, indeed, may you see your children's children. A wish for you to enjoy life with your grandchildren. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, well, we got that done. We will be ready back to Romans, ready for verse 3 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.